But we pick up right in the middle of chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. You'll remember that the Ark of the Lord was in the Philistine country for how long? 7 months. And the Philistines, finally, the Lords called together the prophets and the priests, and they asked, what shall we do with this ark? And they recommended to give a burnt offering. And their burnt offering or their guilt offering was a little bit different than what the Mosaic law prescribed. Their guilt offering included 5 golden tumors. And 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. And they made the images after the tumor. We don't know what these tumors look like. We can suppose what mice look like, but they put it inside of a box and placed it next to the ark on 2 milk cows. The cart was brand new. It was never used before, and these cows were never yoked either. And so they made the trek from Ekron to Beth Shemesh, approximately 10 miles or so, and these cows, these milk cows, did not turn to the right or to the left. And then that takes us now to verse 13. Point number one, the delightful donation at Beth Shemesh. The delightful donation at Beth Shemesh. You know, the Lord does work in ways that we don't really expect Him to, does He not? The Philistines have had the ark for 7 months, and you can only imagine what was going on through their minds. And not only their minds, but also through the hearts and minds of the Israelites. God has abandoned them, remember. He has left them. The nation of Israel is now Ichabod, right? Where is the glory of the Lord? Not in the nation of Israel. 7 months of lamenting, of frustration, questioning, curiosity in Israel. If you were an Israelite at this time, you would be thinking to yourself, what is happening? What is going on? Why is this happening? And life must continue, but keep in mind, they don't have the ark. And it's not just new for the Philistines, but this is new for the Jews, because the ark had never been captured and taken away previously. But then something unexpected happens. Something unpredictable, something unseen. It's harvest season. The men at Beth Shemesh are out harvesting. They're reaping their crops. And Beth Shemesh, for those who are curious, was a Levitical town where the Kohathites dwelled. And the Kohathites were assigned for the care of the ark and the tabernacle. So the presence of Levites in our text is expected. And this time would have been somewhere between May to June. But out of nowhere, they look in the distance and they see 2 cows coming with something on top of it. Oh, to see the look on their faces. Would you not want to see the look on their faces as soon as it clicked that is the ark? And the text makes it seem like they could see it from a distance. What was it? It was the ark. When they lifted their eyes, maybe they heard the sound of the cows lowing. Maybe they heard the clanking of the golden tumors and the mice inside the box next to the ark. We don't know. All we know is that they lifted up their eyes and there was the ark. Here is the ark coming to Beth Shemesh with zero intervention by the Israelites. You notice that, right? Not a single soldier has been slain to retrieve the ark. You remember 34,000 soldiers from the nation of Israel were slaughtered in chapter 4 as the Philistines took away the ark. But now the ark is returning without one single death. Interesting. No promises, no threatening. The ark literally just shows up. The joy and the elation that they must have experienced as the ark comes back must have been absolutely overwhelming. And this, as it appears to, as it seems as though this is the reversal of Ichabod. The captured ark is returning. This is what they're wondering. Does that mean the glory of the Lord is going to be returning as well? Is this just a wooden box? Or is the presence and the glory of God actually going to return to us? And you'll notice in verse 14 that the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. We know nothing about this Joshua of Beth Shemesh other than it was his field and the ark arrived there. Point number two, the demeanor at Beth Shemesh. The demeanor at Beth Shemesh. They're joyful. They rejoice. Do you see it? You know, genuine joy and happiness always, listen, elicits a response from the recipient. We are made to give praises and thanksgiving when we receive gifts that are undeserved and unexpected. Gratitude always has a spillover effect, does it not? That is, gratitude has a real hard time keeping itself shut in. Joy and happiness must always have an outlet. And this is what happens at Beth Shemesh. They are overjoyed. And so what's their response? Well, their initial response is what? It is a burnt offering. They split up the wood, that would be the new cart, and they offered the cows as burnt offerings. The burnt offerings was one of the more common offerings in the Mosaic Law. We don't have the time to examine all of the elements of the burnt offering this morning, but just as a heads up, there were burnt offerings even before the Mosaic Law, right? Who was the first one to give a burnt offering? It was Noah. When? Right after the flood in chapter 8. You fast forward to Genesis chapter 22, and who do you have? You have Abraham, right? Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 13, the Lord provided a ram in the place of his son Isaac, right? How about Moses petitioning Pharaoh to release the nation of Israel into the wilderness so that they can offer burnt offerings to the Lord? That's in Exodus chapter 10. And once the law was given, once the tabernacle was erected, burnt offerings were done in the morning, in the evening, on the Sabbath, and on several of the holidays. But the reason why I bring it up is this, is because burnt offerings also accompany many other sacrifices as well. That is, there's guilt offerings, sin offerings, free will offerings, and new grain offerings. Now, what's the point? What's the big deal? Because their first response was a burnt offering, which included the slaughtering of both of the cows on that makeshift altar. And it may appear as though there's only one offering. Please look at verse 14. They split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offering to the Lord. Do you see that? Go down to verse 15. The second half. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices. Do you see that? This is important because burnt offerings were given by individuals. And it appears as though there was a burnt offering first when the ark arrived. And then following that, there were successive burnt offerings only because of the plural. Look at it. In verse 15, the men, do you see that? The men offered burnt offerings and sacrifices. Many of them, all of them, several of them, they partook in this. Why is this important? Well, you're just going to have to pay attention for the remainder of our time. So the joy of the people as they received the ark, well, it was immediate. Do you see that? On that day, immediate. But I have to say, and I know some of you see it as well, the people of Beth Shemesh were not the only ones witnessing the cows lowing and the ark and the box and the tumors and all of that. There was also some people following at a distance, weren't there? Who were they? The five kings. Do you see that? Look at the end of verse 16. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Interesting, right? So they saw the reaction of the Levites as they broke down the cart, as they made a fire, as they slaughtered the cows, as they slaughtered the bulls, and they saw the whole process. They saw it. The lords of the Philistines are watching at a distance. What's going through their mind as they're watching this? Why did they stay the whole time from Ekron to Beth Shemesh? Why did they follow the cows and the cart? Now, it would make sense to me if as soon as they saw the cows arrive, they turn around and they go back to Ekron, right? But they stay the whole time. Why? I think because they're interested. They're curious. But they turned around. And my fear is that there are many here who are interested in the God of the Bible, who may like to follow at a distance, but have zero intimacy, zero commitment. Point number three, the disastrous delusion at Beth Shemesh. The disastrous delusion at Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh, as I already noted, was a Levitical town in which the Kohathites lived. The narrator shows that it was indeed the Levites who removed it with its offering before resuming the account, verses 17 and following. Now, some of you may think that the great stone was an altar, but it actually wasn't. It was a site for placing the ark on top along with the golden contents. The Lord's glory and holiness has been expressed and exposed through the ark. But the issue at hand is this: Israel's unwillingness to operate on God's terms. And it seems as though, it looks as though everything looks good, right? I mean, they're giving a burnt offering, right? I mean, they're being religious. They're doing the Hebrew Mosaic law thing, right? It looks good. And they were resourceful, right? They broke down the cart. I mean, they're just good stewards of what God has provided for them, right? And it appears as though they were being reverent. But here it is. They actually weren't. The Levites were the appropriate people to handle the ark. But according to the Torah, no Israelite outside of the Aaronic priesthood was permitted to even see the exterior of the ark. You can read that in Numbers chapter 4. Much less the interior. Even the Kohathites, that's Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was a Kohathite Levitical town. The Kohathites, whose God-given duty was to transport the ark, they were not even allowed to touch the ark. Their job was to hide the ark from plain view and to transport it. They are not allowed to touch the ark. By the way, there would have been a huge festival here. This is not something that takes a half hour. This is something that's going to occur for hours and hours on end. Now, there are many problems here. I'm only going to give you a few of them. First, the ark, when transported, was always to be covered at all times. The ark was never to be bare. Now, this is not their fault, technically. Why? Because the ark came from who? The Philistines, who would have no idea about the Mosaic prescription of how to transport the ark. So they get a pass on that one. Second, their first sacrifice were from the two unyoked milk cows that transported the ark, correct? But the Mosaic law demands that a bull be sacrificed, not female milk cows. Third, the ark was set on a great stone. Do you see that? It was set on a great stone in verse 15. What's that about? Well, the ark now is going to be a tourist attraction. Fourth, there's also indication that they may have kept some of the golden articles They certainly looked inside of that box because we see something additional here from verses 17 through 19. And it appears as though there may have been, in verse 18, golden mice, according to the numbers of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. So it appears as though there were more than just five golden images of mice, right? And fifth, Kohathites were not permitted to go in and look at the sacred furniture of the tabernacle. Only Aaron and his sons were to perform that priestly duty. Now, despite their shortcomings, they may have just viewed the ark as coming on their doorstep, and immediately they just wanted to give praise, right? They just wanted to give an offering. But what's interesting is, listen, we're not given the reason why the burnt offerings. The reason why is not given. Now, some of you are wondering, well, who cares? They gave burnt offerings. I'm going to tell you why it matters. Because they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices at the end of verse 15. So earlier I told you that burnt offerings were accompanied oftentimes by what? Other offerings, right? Guilt offerings, sin offerings, new grain offering, free will offering. Here's the question. What is going through the hearts and the minds of the people as they're sacrificing? It was more than just a burnt offering. There were other sacrifices going on. What was going through their heart and their minds as they sacrificed? That's the question here. The language shows that there are other offerings going on. Were these offerings sin offerings? Were they sin offerings? What type were they? Regardless of the offering, there's an even greater sin, and I know you see it here. Verse 19 gives the reason why the Lord killed them. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. What'd they do? It says that they looked upon. The ESV says they looked upon. It could mean, the Hebrew can mean into, unto, upon, on. So what's this about? It appears as though the men either looked at the ark or gazed at the ark in an improper way. It's more than just they saw it. They gazed at it. They looked upon it, in it, on it. Now, again, we don't know how the Philistines returned it. It most likely was not covered. But all we know is this, that the Israelites, some of the men, gazed at the ark. Not a glance, a gazing. What's this about? It's this. Israel became too familiar with the Lord. Israel ignored the holiness of God, the otherness of God, and they failed to have reverence. And listen to this. God is just as dangerous in the Israelite camp as he was in the Philistine. Where was the ark placed on? Placed on top of a great stone. And what's this about? Pride. Stone was high and elevated, and they did it to bring prestige into the community. They did it as an outreach. Look at what we have, everybody. No reverence. There may have been great crowds that maybe have walked by who have seen it. Come and see the ark at a great distance. The humble village of Beth Shemesh has received the ark. Come. Come look at it. And the Lord has specified that only priests were allowed to see the exterior of the ark, while not even the Kohathites were allowed to look inside. And this is the problem. They worshiped God the way they wanted to, not how God has prescribed. And as soon as they saw the ark, they should have made a beeline to cover it. And they should have not placed the ark on top of a great stone. And they certainly should not have placed the golden contents next to it. They should have erected a tent, covered it, and set it in there. And I can't tell you how many times, maybe you can relate to this, you hear people say, well, I used to just go to church, but I'm more spiritual now. What does that even mean? Well, you know, I just do my own religion thing. I just do my own thing. Well, we've seen what happens when people do their own thing, have we not? We saw what happens to the Philistines when they do their own thing. And we see what happens to the men at Beth Shemesh when they just do their own thing as well. If you're not part of a local body in church this morning, and if you're not consistently involved in one, you fall actually into this category that I mentioned. Just doing your own thing. Little religion here, little religion there. And something that's ironic about people who are religious, they'll never actually point to a text to support their position. You know why? Because they're shaping and fashioning their own religion in their own image, the same way that the Philistines and the Israelites have as well. You'll never hear a religious person who claims to be a Christian point to Scripture. Why? Because by doing that, then they naturally have to fall under it. And so you'll never hear that when Scripture commands us not to neglect to meet with one another as some have. And so really, you're either doing your own thing out of a lack of knowledge in which you're behaving like the Philistines, or you're doing your own thing in light of knowledge in which you are the Kohathites. And either way, God is going to deal with you. So what do we learn? It's this. The Kohathites exhibited a prideful irreverence in the handling of the ark. And you know what this shows? It shows the spiritual decline of Israel at this time. The Israelites, even after 7 months, have not learned anything. What's worse is that they respond the same manner as the Philistines. I know you see this. Look at verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Look back at chapter 6, verse 2. "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its own place." Both the Philistines and the Israelites are in a pickle. They don't know what to do. And can we just observe as well the grace of God to the Philistines? I know you've seen it, right? The Philistines were given exceeding grace in the handling of the ark. I mean, they placed the ark right in front of Dagon. They moved it. They touched it. They had no clue about the proper handling of the ark. The Philistines were touching the ark. They created golden images of tumors and mice and placed it right next to the ark. The Lord didn't kill them on the spot. And now the ark comes from Ekron to Beth Shemesh, and there's judgment. And what happened to the Philistine city, listen, at Ekron, happened at Beth Shemesh. God killed men on the spot for their irreverence. I mean, you'd think it'd be the opposite, right? Israel is God's children, right? I mean, God's chosen people. God would never let anything bad happen to his people, right? Wrong. You sin, God will deal with you. If you profane his name and you live unholily, do not think that God will overlook that. And just because you're his child, do not think that God will spare you from chastisement and discipline. Just because you're his son or his daughter, do not think that you are exempt from the Lord's discipline. God is patient, is he not? But his patience stems from his holiness. God is love. His love radiates from his holiness. There is no other superlative word other than the holiness of God mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, about who God is. God is kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. It is in the superlative. And he loves you if you are in his son. He loves you. But the moment that you start thinking he is the man upstairs, or you start calling him daddy, or Jesus is your brother, which is true, that is oftentimes when irreverence sets in. Now, it is true that the Father is your father if you've been adopted into his family, that Jesus is your brother. That is true. But that's only one side of the diamond. You realize that. There are other sides. Irreverence happens when you start to treat Jesus like your biological father. Or you treat him like your biological brother. How? Because your father and your brother are not your master. Jesus Christ is. Your brother and your father have not died to cleanse you, to remove the punishment of your sin. Christ has. Your parents have not given you spiritual life. God in Christ has. And the Philistines and the Israelites are not much different. Now, you'd think the story would end in verse 16, right? It looks good. They sacrificed, right? And the reader may assume all is well at Beth Shemesh. If verses 17 through chapter 7, verse 2, we would have had no clue what happened. You would have thought that it was a happy ending, right? Wrong. The Israelites sin. And all the apparent humor that the narrator included up to this point in terms of the hands of the Lord, the terrifying, all of that's gone in our text. There's nothing funny about what happens. And if you leave with one point, point number three, it's this. God will not be mocked in the Philistine country, and God will not be mocked in the Israelite country either. The men at Beth Shemesh had the same reverence as the Philistines, and it's this, not much. And I want to give you a point of application that when you have the same reverence towards the Lord as your unregenerate co-workers do, that is a problem. When you're laughing at the same jokes as your unsaved family members are, that is a problem. When you fail to give God glory the same way that unsaved people fail to give him the ascribed glory, it is an issue, and it is a failure of reverence. And when your life looks no more different than the pagan Philistines, that is a problem. God wants holiness from his people, not just sincerity of worship. The Philistines had sincerity, but it was not out of reverence. And their delusion was this. They think they can worship their own way in an unholy manner, and it will go unnoticed by God. Point number four, the devastation and death at Beth Shemesh. The devastation and death at Beth Shemesh. Now, here comes the fun part. Here's the question. How many men died at Beth Shemesh? Your translation may say 70 with the number at the bottom, and others may say 50,070 men. Well, which one? Well, the English versions reflect a scholarly uncertainty regarding the correct numbers in this verse. The King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard all use larger numbers. But if you have another version, yours may say 70. And the Masoretic text and the Septuagint both give the larger numbers, while Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, gives a lower one. And you'll notice as well that the biblical writer notes that there was a great slaughter. Look at the end of verse 19. He struck 70 men of them, note, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. So you'll notice that there was a great slaughter or a great blow. So that's why they leaned more towards the Hebrew manuscript of 50,070. But archaeological evidence nowhere indicates that there was anywhere near 50,000 people at Beth Shemesh, let alone who lived in the region. And so that's why some commentators note that, well, they put it on a great stone. And so while there may not be 50,000 men actually at Beth Shemesh, they place it on a stone for all who are walking by to look at, to see. So if you were to ask me, which one do I think it is 70 men. But to a small village, 70 men is a great blow, is it not? Now, we don't know how long these men at Beth Shemesh actually placed the ark on the ark and the box of the golden tumors and mice on top of the ark. We don't know how long they had it on there for. We don't know how long they looked at it. But even if it is a copyist error, just so you know, that in no way hinders or compromises the inerrancy of Scripture, and more on that during ABF. So you're going to want to stay there. And so the men at Beth Shemesh did not act properly to the benefits received. That's it. The Apostle Paul asks the church in Corinth the same question. What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you've received it, then why do you go about boasting about it? And that's exactly what these men did. They placed the ark on top of a stone. The ark has already been dishonored among the Philistines, and now it is dishonored among the Israelites. And God's people, you and I, will oftentimes sin against God when we view him as common, as just one of the guys. When you start to view him as your equal, he will soon remind you that he is in heaven and you are on earth. He is eternal, he is above you, and you are temporal. And your conduct in this life right now will give testimony truly on who you actually believe the Lord is and who you believe you are. And oftentimes, our greatest sins are the sins of omission. They're passive. It's a sin of apathy or ignorance. The Kohathite sin at Beth Shemesh was one of apathy and indifference, because they would have had the Mosaic law or parts of it. They would have known. And when these men were dropping dead at Beth Shemesh, they're not asking themselves, what is going on here? Is this us? There's no searching of the hearts. There's no going before the Lord in repentance. Psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24 says this: search me, O God, and see if there is any offensive way in me. If there is, lead me into the way of everlasting. Is that your prayer? Seek me. Search me. Because I'm looking around and I don't see anything. I may be deceived. My sin may be hidden from my sight, but it's not from you. And when you search me and when you find all that, bring it to my light, because sin is like a chasm that gets between intimacy, between you and I. And I want full enjoyment. So bring sin, bring that to my eyes so I can kill it. So by your grace and your enablement, you and I can have greater intimacy. That did not happen at Beth Shemesh. What did he do instead? He sent the ark away, just like the Philistines. men at Beth Shemesh had all joy, but no exercising and practicing theology. And who would have thought that such a joyous event would be brought about by such judgment? They received the ark with joy, and listen, many of you may receive the Lord with joy. And it may feel good, it may look good, but it may not have any theological backbone. They should have known that the cows were not to be slaughtered, the female cows, but only the males. They should have rushed to put a blanket over the ark as soon as they saw it. What do they do instead? Put the ark next to the golden box to be seen by everyone. Now, on the other hand, there are many who has all their theologies in a nice tea, right? In a nice box. They know their Bible. They have all the facts. They can point out all of the doctrines of grace. They've got their systematic theology all set up. Yet they live unholy lives. And they think they're so theological, so wise, so bright, but they're practicing pagans. The Kohathites are not actually much different than the Philistines. You know what God wants from you in your worship? He wants reverence. And he wants intimacy. That's what he wants. The Kohathites at Beth Shemesh, listen, they had familiarity. They viewed the Lord as common, and they had no reverence. Point number five, the decisive and deceitful action at Beth Shemesh. So when the judgment of God fell on Beth Shemesh and 70 men were killed, they're no different. This is absolutely incredible. The Philistines, you'll remember, sent the ark from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron to Beth Shemesh. Now, how are the Israelites, how are the Kohathites responding now to how the Lord judges them at Beth Shemesh? Please, let us look at chapter 6, verse 21. And so they, this would be the men at Beth Shemesh, at least the ones surviving. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And what's interesting as well is that there's no indication in our text that those at Beth Shemesh told the men or those at Kiriath Jearim what just happened. Do you see that? They omitted this information. Now, Kiriath Jearim is about 15 miles east, northeast of Beth Shemesh, and it's in the heartland of Israel. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll remember in Joshua chapter 9, you'll remember that it actually became a Gibeonite city. Do you remember that? Do you remember the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into permitting and to allowing them to be woodcutters and water bearers for the tabernacle? You remember that? This is a Gibeonite city. There's a mix here of Gibeonites with Levites as well. And Kiriath Jearim also has another nickname. The other nickname was Kiriath Baala. And that indicates that at one point, previously, it was a high place for Canaanites. And it was associated with a place of worship. And so why don't they just return the ark back to Shiloh? Well, Shiloh may have been destroyed by this point. You'll notice that in chapter 7, verse 1, the men of Kiriath Jearim came, took up the ark, brought it to the house of Abinadab. We don't know anything about Abinadab. Abinadab, according to Josephus, may have been a Levite, since Eleazar and Uzzah are of the same family, but we don't really know for sure. Eleazar watched over the ark, and we see that, but most likely he did not carry out any official priestly function. And the reason why we suppose that he is a Levite is this, because the men or those at Beth Shemesh would not send the ark to a town or village or city where there were no Levites. And so that's why commentators believe that that Kiriath-Jearim was a Levitical city, at least some way. And something interesting as well, in Psalm 132, verse 6, the psalmist says, "We found it in the fields, the woods of Ja'ar." So the Hebrew word for Ja'ar is the singular form of Jearim. Jearim means woods. And so the psalmist noted that they found it in the fields of the wood. They found the ark in Jearim, in Kiriath-Jearim. And it's important for all of us to understand, for you to know, the recovery of the ark is not a transfer of control from the Philistines back to Israel, but it was an expression of God's sovereignty to do as he pleases when he pleases. And what do we know about Israel? The ark's absence has not taught them a single thing. The Philistines actually have more reverence towards the Lord in light of their revelation. And so the question here in verse 20 is this: who is able to stand before the Lord? Good question. The answer is no one. The answer is no one. One translation in chapter 7, verse 2, at the end says, "All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord," and some translations may read that they cast themselves down before the Lord. We need to realize and understand that at this point, Israel is, they're pagan. And you'll notice that in verse 2, it says, "A long time passed, some 20 years. And then we go down to verse 3, it says, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel." This is very important, and this is why. Because this is a sad time. The ark is in Kiriath-Jearim for not 20 years, but actually technically 60 years. But there was 20 years of lamenting after the Lord. So here's the question: where's Samuel? Samuel is essentially functioning as an itinerant preacher. He's going around and preaching the ministry of repentance. Look at verse 3. Look at what he says. "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, this is what you must do." This was the message of Samuel for 20 years. 20 years of preaching to stubborn people. And God grew Samuel into the man that he needed to be over 20 years. And my encouragement is this: you may have loved ones in your life who you're trying to share the gospel with for many years, over and over and over again. You may have loved ones in your life who do not know the Lord. And my encouragement to you is this: do not lose heart. Samuel preached for 20 years until the people's hearts were turned towards the Lord. God's ways are not our ways, are they? But God, in his unique way, does honor the one whose heart is steadfast. And so if there is anybody here whose hearts long for loved ones, look at Samuel. 20 years of faithful preaching, and God finally gave the growth. By the grace of God, he may do the same to you. In closing, our psalm reading this morning was, who's able to stand before the Lord? Well, it's only one person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who had clean hands and a pure heart. And since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, everybody needs a righteousness and a standing outside of themselves to be given to them. And it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that offers that to you. And so my entreaty to you, my plea to you is this: put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on him to save you, to change you, and he will do it. Now, if you missed this whole sermon, this is the main point. If you have no reverence towards God, you don't know Him. Because when your sin is confronted by the holiness of God, you will either fall down and worship, and plead forgiveness of Christ that has been won on your account, or you will do the exact same thing that the Philistines did at Ekron, and the exact same things that the men at Beth Shemesh did, asking God to be sent away. Get him away. His judgments are too severe. I want him out of my life. But call on him to forgive you, to save you, to change you. He will do it. All glory to God for giving us His Son to those who are most unworthy. May we be marked by reverence. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Thankful that it is a light unto our path. Thank You that we're able to learn from the Philistines, the pagans, and even among the Levites at Beth Shemesh. And we just pray, Lord, that we would not treat You as common, but that we would give You the honor and glory, the reverence that You alone are worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen.